If you would take your Bibles and open to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. As we continue in our series of messages through the pastoral epistles, last week we took a look at the first 7 verses. This morning we'll do the same once again. Last time we were together, we focused on the introductory remarks made by the Apostle Paul in this book concerning his relationship to God, that is, vertically. Paul mentions a number of things in these verses that outline some characteristics of his relationship to God. But this morning what I'd like to do is look more horizontally, that is, not so much Paul's relationship to God, but Paul's relationship to Timothy. Paul's relationship to Timothy, this young man whom God used in a mighty way as an assistant or as an associate of the Apostle Paul. I was thinking about Danny Dalton this past week. Danny's been with us for 2 years now, as of February 16th, when he started working 2 years ago. Praise God for all the good things that he's brought and done in my life and in our church. He was such an able and capable man of God. I thank God for Danny. Well, I imagine Paul thanked God for young Timothy as well. As we all play a role in the kingdom of God and in the ministry of Christ's church, what do we know about Timothy? Well, to rehearse, we know that he was a young man. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, "Let no one look down on your youth." And also later on in this book, 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says, "Flee youthful passions." We don't know Timothy's exact age, but most scholars agree he was around 30, maybe a little bit more than that. Not only that he was young, we know that Timothy was prone to illness. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul referred to Timothy's frequent ailments. He said, "Take a little wine for the stomach's sake and your frequent ailments." And so we know that Timothy was somewhat sickly, not at 100%. We also know that Timothy was timid by temperament. Timid. I think in our day and time, we would say Timothy was an introvert, not an extrovert. Apparently, he shrank from difficult tasks so that Paul, in writing the Corinthians, had to pave the way for him. I never noticed this particular verse is in 1 Corinthians 16. Paul says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 16, "If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying out the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him, send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me." Apparently, Paul realized that Timothy was somewhat timid in spirit, that he was somewhat of an introvert and not prone toward public ministry, at least not as much as Paul was. And so Paul took care to realize that this great man of God have the road paved somewhat for him to offer ministry. I like Dr. Fairburn's words. Timothy was disposed to lean rather than lead. To lean rather than lead. That is, he was disposed to lean on someone else at that point. And we're going to study a little bit more about that later on as we consider Paul's challenge to Timothy. So we know that he was young. We know that he was prone to illness. And he struggled with that. We know that he was somewhat timid. But we also know that Timothy has been Paul's faithful missionary companion for over 15 years now, as we read 2 Timothy. He was recruited from his hometown of Lystra. Timothy traveled with Paul throughout most of his second and third missionary journeys. So that's a little bit about Timothy as we continue to study his life via the lens of the Apostle Paul. Now, it's significant to notice how many times Paul uses the word remember, or a derivative of that word, in this passage. He mentions it over and over again. I remember, I recall, I am reminded of. Paul was careful to remember certain things, and we should follow his example in our relationships, not only with God, but also with one another. I think Paul's going to outline 3 important reminders for us in the body of Christ. Reminders offered by the Apostle Paul in connection to his relationship to Timothy and subsequently our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. Let me mention these this morning briefly. Number one, I want you to notice Paul's prayer on behalf of Timothy. Paul's prayer, or prayers, I should say, plural, on behalf of Timothy. Look at verse 3 with me. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. We've seen Paul's vigorous devotional life already in prayer last Sunday. But I want us to notice something more. Not only did Paul pray to God in terms of his own spiritual disciplines and his own walk with Christ, but Paul prayed for other people. He realized the importance of praying for others and for asking for their prayers in return. This is precisely the pattern we see in the life of the Lord Jesus. There are many occasions recorded when Jesus seeks to get away from the crowd. The Gospel of Luke says he often sought to get away by himself, to be alone in order to pray and to spend time in communion with the Father. There's no doubt that Jesus did that. But there are also many other occasions where Jesus himself, the one who sought to get alone with the Father, would pray and lay himself out in prayer for others, for his disciples particularly, but also for others in the world. I think the high priestly prayer recorded for us in John 17 offers ample evidence of this. Jesus prays for his disciples. He opens in verse 6 of John 17, I've revealed you, the Father, to those whom you've given me out of this world. He says in verse 8, I gave them the words you gave to me, and they accepted them. Jesus revealed the Father to the disciples. Jesus taught the disciples, and he prayed for them in connection to these things. He also prayed for protection and unity. In verses 10 and 15, he says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, even as we are one. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that they be protected from the evil one. And so the Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples to the Father. He also prayed for his own example of sanctification and holiness. Listen to verse 19. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified. And in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, as you sent me into the world. Jesus said, Father, make them holy. Help them to grow in their sanctification. And help me, Father, Jesus speaking, to mirror all that you are as the triune God, so that they would be strengthened in power in their inner person. He also prayed for future believers. In verse 20 of John 17, my prayer is not for them only, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Here is the Lord Jesus in prayer, not only that he would show the disciples who the Father is and that they would learn the scriptures and be practicing holiness and sanctification, but that they would practice evangelism. There would be unity and protection from the evil one. Here is the Lord Jesus with a sense of vision, looking ahead as the disciples go out and they scatter and they expand the kingdom of God. Jesus is already praying for those who have yet to come into the kingdom visually, because the disciples will share and the sovereign Lord will bring his children to himself. And then finally, Jesus prays for unity and fellowship in verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Yes, the high priestly prayer demonstrates our Lord Jesus prays for others. And just like Jesus prays for his disciples and Paul prayed for Timothy, so we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, ought to pray for one another. That's why we have things like the prayer chain that circulate electronically, some requests that might be made on behalf of someone. That's why we have prayer throughout our worship service. We have the invocation. We have a time of confession. We have a time of intercessory prayer. We have the benediction. We pray over the offering. We're always praying. Some of those prayers are directed specifically to God as we confess our sins, but other prayers are directed to pray for one another. Who do you pray for besides yourself and your immediate family? Who do you pray for? I'm not saying that you ought to have some sort of list. I keep a list because I'm a pastor. It's good to know those things that you pray for and keep them listed. But when I read the Bible and I see Paul and the Lord Jesus himself praying for other people, I'm stricken by that. Do we truly believe that God answers and hears our prayers and uses our prayers? You know, Abraham prayed for the town of Sodom when God said, I'm going to destroy it, that the Lord might spare in judgment the righteous that might be there. You remember that dialogue in Genesis? He went over and over again, God, what if there are 50? What if there are 40? What if there are 30? That whole dialogue is meant to demonstrate the wrestling and prayer that ought to take place on behalf of others who are in need. Moses, always offended by the children of Israel, prayed for the children of Israel constantly. It seemed like the Lord always put him in specific, particular circumstances where he would say, stand aside, Moses, I've had it with these people. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the planet. And Moses, the man of God, said, don't do it, Lord. Do it for your name's sake and don't blot out your children. Remember, they're prone to evil. And Moses interceded for those people. Listen, the sovereign Lord set it all up. He was developing his pastor to have a heart for his people. That's the way we ought to be as Christians. I think of Elijah, prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again that it would rain. Why? To bring the Israelites to their knees. I think of Daniel, who opened his window and prayed 3 times a day facing Jerusalem while living with his friends in Babylonian exile. Daniel teaches us more than anything how a Christian lives in exile. When you're at school and everyone else is drinking and drugging and clubbing, the book of Daniel demonstrates a young man who knows who he is because he has constant fellowship with God. And he somehow, some way, rises to power because he's got a sense of stability and character. Nehemiah is the same type of fellow. He prayed constantly throughout the book of Nehemiah. His prayers alone are a great study. And he prayed for national repentance and forgiveness, for strength to leave the palace of Artaxerxes, to go to rebuild a wall in Jerusalem. Yes, these people were prayer warriors. They prayed on behalf of other individuals. We ought to do the same. Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? You get the electronic prayer list and say, I don't want to read all that. Move on. Or do you sit down and say, wait a minute, there's a name I need to lift up in prayer. I was shocked when I returned to my home church that I grew up in several years ago. Diane and I were traveling back from New Orleans. And as usual, we joined my parents at the First Baptist Church in Orlando. And there's a little man there that you don't know, an older man, named Frank Haley. Frank played a significant role in my life. He was no great Bible teacher. He was not an extrovert. He was not a public speaker. But he prayed. And he told me he prayed for me. But I was shocked when he walked up with this Bible that he had that must have been 25 years old at least. And he turned to the back flap and he pointed to my name along with about 6 other names of young men who were involved in ministry. He said, I have prayed for you every day for the past 15 years. And I continue to pray that God would bless your ministry. I was shocked. God used that man in my life. I'll never forget that. I've forgotten many sermons, and I've forgotten many powerful personalities, but I will never forget Frank Haley, who prayed for me because he believed that whenever he lifted up a name before the throne of God, that God acts on behalf of those prayers. We need to believe that as well amongst each other and pray for each other and pray for our church and ask questions. Have those prayers been answered? And pray like James says, believing that God is going to move and exercise His power in the lives of others. What treasures will be in heaven as a result of your prayers on behalf of someone else? Paul prayed on behalf of Timothy. I want you to notice, secondly, his love for Timothy. His prayers for Timothy, but secondly, his love for Timothy. He has a deep affection for him. Look at verse 2. He says, "My dear son." This is one of the many affectionate and complimentary things that Paul calls young Timothy. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "Timothy is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." In Romans 16:21, he says, "He's my fellow worker." 1 Thessalonians 3:2, "My brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ." Timothy was very special to the Apostle Paul. He refreshed Paul. He blessed Paul. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, Paul said, "I have no one else like him, no one else like him, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out to their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son serving his father, so he served with me in the gospel ministry." Paul loved Timothy, and Timothy loved the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." The reference to tears is moving, especially when you consider the depth of Paul's relationship with Timothy. Timothy grew up in a town of Lystra, one of the Lycaonian cities that Paul visited on his first missionary journey. You can read all about it in Acts 13 and 14. Lystra is where Paul healed a crippled man. And the crowd was so moved that they sought to offer sacrifices to the pagan gods on behalf of Paul. They all came out and they told them that Barnabas would be called Zeus and Paul would be called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus came out with bulls and they were ready to offer sacrifices. And the Apostle Paul says, "No, don't do it. We're servants of the triune God." Later on, a bunch of Jews came down in the same passage and they won them over. The crowd. And the crowd that was going to worship Paul, just a few minutes later, picked up stones to stone him. Look how fickle they were. They dragged Paul out of Lystra and they stoned him, thinking he was dead. And the Bible says the disciples gathered around him and Paul got up from the stones and walked back into the town of Lystra. Gave a whole new meaning to pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and start all over again. But I can imagine being young Timothy watching all this unfold. What drives this man? What drives this man to go from city to city and preach the gospel? Then end up getting stoned, left for dead, but getting up and walking back into the city. There's something about this man. I can imagine Timothy and his love for him. In Acts chapter 16, the Bible says when Paul took Timothy on his second missionary journey, he himself had him circumcised. That's something that a Jewish father would participate in, typically, the Jewish rite of circumcision. Acts chapter 20, Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders. The Bible says all those elders wept as they accompanied Paul to the ship, weeping especially over the statement they would never see his face again. I don't know what drew tears in the life of Timothy. All I know is he loved the Apostle Paul, and Paul loved Timothy. Paul's relationship to Timothy reminds us of the importance of our relationships in the body of Christ. We're all part of one another, and as such, we're certainly called to give our lives for one another, to pour our lives into one another, so that we might grow up to the full measure and stature of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. Your church family is your spiritual family, your forever family. Too often in North America, we're so close to our physical, earthly family that we don't make sufficient time for our spiritual, eternal family. I've been reading through the Gospel of Mark with a group of men every Tuesday morning. And I love at Mark chapter 3, the end of that passage where Jesus is teaching. And they come and they tell him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside to see you." thinking that Jesus will drop what he's doing and stop what he's doing to greet his mother and his brothers. Jesus looks up with those stunning words. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Then he says, behold, those who obey the word of God, these are my mother and my sister and my brothers. Lord Jesus hit the point with a sledgehammer that our relationships with one another in the body of Christ transcend and supersede even earthly family relationships. You belong to Christ's church. You're enrolled in heaven. You ought to get to know your brothers and sisters. What makes them tick? What makes them get along in life? Consider those relationships as paramount so that you make the time to get to know them. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. He didn't say family members. He said friends. Paul said in Ephesians 1:18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In the saints. You see, the church is the visible body of Christ. But in another sense, it's like a gold mine. And whenever you become a part of the body of Christ, you're actually to act as a miner, mining the precious metals and all the beautiful trinkets that might be inside of that mine by getting to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And that means fellowship. It means getting to know others. It means taking the time. Paul said, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I read those words as very convicting to me. Very convicting. As I've often thought of myself as a loner. Getting aside and being by myself. Perhaps you enjoy that sort of thing too. But notice something. Paul, the Apostle Paul, no one in history had more of an excuse, a better excuse to be alone, to be a recluse than the Apostle Paul. He was a first-rate scholar, but he did not consider fellowship with others beneath him or unworthy of his time. He was a self-started, motivated, driven man. But even these qualities did not become an excuse to naturally withdraw from fellow believers in order to give himself to more important pursuits and matters. Furthermore, Paul clearly had the gift of singleness. He never married. He never had children. He had no need of intimate, mortal companionship. Nevertheless, he obviously made time or made himself available to both love and be loved by fellow believers. You ever read Romans 16? Paul has so many friends and he loves them all and they love him. That's the kind of love that we should have for one another. What son or daughter or mother or father or sister or brother is waiting on me to recognize and acknowledge as much? To treat the relationship with the value accorded to it. Paul's life and example will leave all of us without excuse. While it's true that Paul found time to be alone, it's equally true that he led a balanced life in making and strongly desiring a quality and consistent time with fellow believers. Moreover, this is the man who said, follow me as I follow Christ. I remember serving in DeLand, Florida. There was an elderly couple there, Fred and Fern Rasicki. This couple came from New York City. They were both well into their 80s. They retired into Florida. Fern was a wonderful lady. She never drove a car. She never held a job. She was a homemaker, but a godly woman. She had no children. She and Fred had no grandchildren. But I remember getting to know them as a pastor, and they wanted Diane to come over, and they wanted to get to know the kids. Before I knew it, they were making us their children and our children their grandchildren. And they were participating in the body of Christ. They gave Diane some gifts of china and that sort of thing. And to my children, they gave gifts. They were wonderful, godly people. And they recognized that God had them in a life situation for a specific reason. And that is there were sons and daughters. There were grandchildren to be loved and to be reached out to. Instead of sitting back and thinking, why did this happen to me? Why did this take place in our life? How come we didn't have children? Why weren't we blessed like others? No, they realized their real family was the spiritual family of God. And they reached out to us and other people too. Let me tell you something. In our body of Christ, in this branch of the body of Christ, they're children. They're young people that may need a touch from you. Somebody to walk up and say, how are you doing this week at school? What's going on in your life? How are your relationships unfolding? To be a Fred or to be a Fern to somebody else is a precious gift. Some of us have our schedules so rigid, we are so disciplined in our time that we don't allow for any interruptions. You ever notice the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus? Most of the things that he did, most of the ministry he offered was in the midst of interruptions. He's going one place and all of a sudden somebody says, stop, my daughter is sick, can you come and heal her? Stop, my servant is ill at home, can you come and heal him? Jesus, hold up, we have a problem over here. Even while he's teaching in Mark 2, they drop somebody from the ceiling through a hole. Yes, Jesus was interrupted all the time, but he never complained about it, never got upset. Because there was a peace and a stability inside of him that wasn't connected to his daytimer. Seeking to be God's man. And therefore open to what really was important, and that is relationships. Relationships in the body of Christ. Paul discipled young Timothy. Paul poured his life into Timothy. Which begs the question, who am I spending time with in fulfillment of the Great Commission? You know, Jesus had more reasons to be alone by himself, but he, like the Apostle Paul, put himself out and got with other people. That's the balanced Christian life. You take time for solitude and to build up your own spiritual batteries, but you also get with the wider body of Christ. And when you do that, there is a sense of symmetry and balance to your life. God will bless you as a result of your obedience. Now, Paul prayed for Timothy. Paul loved Timothy. And notice, finally, that set the stage for Paul's encouragement and challenge to Timothy. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. First of all, he encouraged Timothy by reminding him to stop and take a look at all the way the Lord had led him. Look at verse 5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded it's also in you. Paul reminisces out loud about the trip down memory lane of Timothy's life. Timothy had a great heritage. He was born to a family where his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, were both Christians. He wants Timothy to pause for a moment to remember God's sovereign grace in his life. Often we need to pause for some quiet moments and reflect on all the way the Lord has led us in our Christian walk and pilgrimage. I think about all the times I traveled from Orlando to Lakeland, Florida to be with my grandparents, who were uneducated folk, kind of out in the hills in the country, but every night we had a ritual. We would read the Bible. Now, I mean, we read all the Bible. I remember being 6, 7, 8 years old reading through Leviticus. I thought we were being disciplined. But what did we do wrong? We read chapter after chapter after chapter. And I don't remember all that I read, but what I remember is my grandparents' commitment to get me in the Bible. And the impact that the Lord had using that seed later on. God uses those in the body of Christ, especially immediate family members, to have an impact upon us. What are you doing to be a Lois or a Eunice? What are you doing? Paul encouraged Timothy, look down memory lane. God used two specific women in Timothy's life. Even though his father was a Greek and had nothing to do with the Christian faith, because of the presence of those women, Timothy was made the man that he was for the Apostle Paul and ultimately for the glory of God. Sometimes we need to pause and look back over our lives when you get to a point of discouragement, like Timothy was at this point, and remember all the way the Lord has led you. And the people, the situation and circumstances he's used in your life to guide you the way that he wants you to go. Well, Paul encouraged Timothy and then he challenged Timothy. Now I want you to notice he said basically, act on what you have at your disposal in verses 6 and 7. For this reason, in light of your mother and your grandmother, I remind you to fan into flame the gift that was given you at the laying on of my hands. Most scholars believe that Paul is referring to Timothy's ordination. We don't know what particular gift he's talking about. And I think it's kind of left ambiguous for specific reasons so that we don't start making pigeonholing saying, well, this is the way Timothy was, but I can't be like him or follow his example. No, God bless Timothy. And when the Bible says that the gift was given to him, it's the word charisma in the Greek New Testament. It points to the supernatural operations of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. In other words, Paul is referring in general, not so much to a specific gift, but the pouring out of the Spirit of God as a gift on top of conversion so that Timothy might minister the way he ought. Listen to the words of Luke chapter 4 for clarification. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners, or freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight to the blind and release of the oppressed." In Luke chapter 11, he says, "Which of you fathers, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So when Paul says, fan into flame the gift, we believe he's speaking in general. The gift of the Spirit of God on your life to anoint you for ministry, to do what God has called you to do. And you'll notice he says, fan it into flame. Fan it into flame. That is, Timothy, take responsibility. I love reading about this passage. It shows me that people get discouraged in ministry. Timothy, for whatever reason, was discouraged. Probably had an attitude of, I don't want to do it anymore. Maybe you feel that way sometimes in terms of ministry, in terms of service in Christ's church. You can be like Paul and challenge Timothy to stir yourself up. We depend upon the living God by His grace and His sovereign effect in our life. But that doesn't eliminate human responsibility. And here's the marvelous balance. God's grace and kindness is present in Timothy's life, but that doesn't prevent Paul from saying, stir yourself up. Consider these things. Move yourself to action. It's like what he says in Ephesians 5. Don't be drunk with wine. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, seek in to know Christ and be influenced by His presence. We don't know all that troubled Timothy, but you'll notice that Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. That is a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. Apparently, Timothy had grown fearful and reluctant or cowardly in ministry. Regardless of what made Timothy feel that way, the problem was that he faced was certainly universal in nature. Moses felt this way. Jeremiah felt this way. Even the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul described the feelings of wanting to die. He said, we have the sentence of death within ourselves. We wanted to quit. Paul tells Timothy, don't quit. Let me challenge you. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. They're great words there. Power is the word dunamis, dynamite. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of boldness and courage, like a stick of dynamite going off in your life. That's what makes a man like Paul get up from a stoning to go back into Lystra. What makes a man like Paul preach, even when he's in chains. The word means not merely capable of power of action, but powerful in action. Also, love speaks to our motivation. We act in obedience, not primarily to get a reward, but because we could do no less. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constraineth me. In other words, what else can I do? So often we hear Christian messages these days that if you do A, God will bless you with B. Here is Paul saying, I cannot help but do A, regardless of B. Because the love of Christ, the love and the atonement, constrains me to live this way. What else could I do? And discipline. Some of the translations say self-control. Others say a sound mind. That is, my mind is under control. My mind is thinking accurate, correct thoughts. My emotions are properly channeled, and the power of God is unleashed in my life. You notice that? It's all backwards. Power, love, a sound mind. If you go in the reverse, it would be mind and emotions and subsequently the will. The will is always the hardest thing to change. Our minds can be changed. Our emotions can be touched. But if the will is not bent by a sovereign Lord, there's no power. Here's Paul telling Timothy, let me tell you something. God acts powerfully. He changes your will. He'll change your heart, and he will change your mind. Subject yourself to him. I think of the great 4th century Christian Augustine. He was a slave to sex, a slave to pleasure, a slave to learning. He was a slave to everything except the Lord God. One day he was in his garden reading over part of the New Testament, the book of Romans. And as a result of two women in his life, a Eunice and a Lois, his mother Monica and his live-in girlfriend, his mother Monica prayed and prayed for him. And the young woman he lived with saw that God was doing something in his life. And even though she wasn't a believer, she realized her part in this play was to step out of his life. The relationship was terminated. And one day he was reading Romans chapter 13. Says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no room for the flesh. And Augustine says in his conversion, I used to say to my will, my W-I-L-L, leap, will, leap. And it wouldn't do anything until I said, Christ is Lord. And then I saw my will leap. That's what Paul's talking about in this passage. God gives us the change of will. Not the desire, not simply to do the right thing, but the desire to want to do the right thing. To love what is right and hate what is wrong. He gives us the proper motivation, love. And also a sound mind brings our minds back to a point of sanity. Now, this is the importance of Christ's church. Paul laying hands on Timothy and Timothy being built up. Timothy being reminded. Timothy being encouraged and challenged. You notice that's how Paul does things. He encourages him with a good word about his past, but then he challenges him to move from point A to point B. Don't go through life cowardly or so timid that you never make any waves for the kingdom. No, the Spirit of God has given you more than that. And recognize that he's sovereign in your life, but at the same time, you and I, just like Timothy, have a responsibility to stir ourselves up. To stir ourselves up. So that we might do and be all that God wants us to be. Thomas Brooks, the famous Puritan, was once asked, what one word stands out when you think of Christianity? One of the greatest minds ever produced. And Thomas Brooks answered the word action. So what about faith, hope, love, all these other wonderful concepts? Action. Action. For when one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, your mind, your will, your emotions are going to be affected. And you're going to act on the truth. And you will love and you will forgive and there will be a sense of hope and faith, but you will act. As James says, be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. We all possess the gift of the Holy Spirit if we're converted. And individually, we've been gifted by God with certain graces to do certain things in the body of Christ, but we're all equally charged to appropriate these gifts. And that is to stir ourselves up and be used by Him. I'm proud of this church. We fellowship now. There's not five people gathering around a coffee pot. We have a whole bunch of people doing it. We're crammed in a building where the sound effects are not that great. In the Snyder building. So what? We're learning to love one another. At least we're there. We're studying the Bible together. Let's continue doing that as we seek to build up one another in the body of Christ by loving and praying for one another and challenging and encouraging one another. Come tonight. Encourage someone else. be encouraged. Let's pray together. Father, pray this morning that you would help us to have ears to hear. Lord, dismiss that which is worthless and glue the rest of it to our minds, that we might be changed, that we might live for you. Father, none of us lives to ourselves. We can't do anything apart from the intervention of God. So I pray this morning, if we've never repented of our sins and turned in faith to Jesus Christ, that, Lord, you would sovereignly touch hearts, touch our minds, touch our will, open us up, bring us into the kingdom, and subsequently empower us to serve you in your church and in the world. Lord, do this. We'll give you praise. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.